Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 146, the verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson today is from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Now, my guess is that everyone here this morning can recite the 23rd Psalm from memory. I won't ask you to do it, but I'm sure all of you can. But can any of you cite Psalm 146 from memory? Well, probably not. Although it's not well known as the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 146 is certainly worthy of our time and our study. Now consider the fact that Christians frequently use expressions like "praise the Lord" or "hallelujah." Well, where do those expressions come from and why are they used? Well, these expressions come from a biblical passage like Psalm 146. Like many other Americans, Christians are prone to place their trust in great men, politicians, military heroes, people of wealth and power, because such people exercise great influence upon our lives and upon our ways of thinking. But in Psalm 146, we're reminded not to place our trust in anyone or anything other than God, who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And then it was our Lord Jesus who alludes to this very psalm when he's beginning his messianic mission. And so in light of all of those things, there's a lot for us to consider here this morning as we take up the 146th psalm. Now, as we continue our series, we look at Psalm 146 as representative of an important group of five psalms that we find at the end of the Psalter, the so-called Hallel Psalm, Psalm 146 through 150. So your homework assignment today is to go home and read all five of those closing psalms of the Psalter. Now, as we're going to see, Psalm 146 is a joyful psalm, a psalm of praise. And together with Psalms 147 through 150, these five Hallel psalms are classified as psalms of praise. And they're used as daily prayers in almost all the synagogues throughout the world. Now, collectively, these Hallel psalms reflect a sense of joy and delight. And although not as well known as other psalms, such as the 23rd Psalm, which was our subject last Sunday, this group of psalms does include Psalm 149, in which we're urged to sing the new song, and then Psalm 150 with its very famous refrain, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Now, so far in our series on select psalms, we've covered psalms written by David, psalms from Moses, psalms from the sons of Korah. And we've looked at psalms that have been used in the temple for worship. We've looked at royal psalms, which also have messianic implications. We've looked at wisdom psalms as well as Psalm 23, which is classified as a psalm of trust. Well, this morning we're going to take up another genre or style of psalms, a psalm of praise. Now, this particular psalm, Psalm 146, has been used as the text for several very famous German hymns, and Isaac Watts' hymn, "I'll Praise My Maker While I Have Breath," is also based on the text of this psalm. Now, the 146th psalm is a psalm that directs us to offer praise to the Lord as well as exercise great caution in choosing in whom we are to place our trust. Now, as a so-called psalm of praise and a part of that section in the Psalter devoted to praise, this psalm is also called a Song of Zion because of the reference in verse 10 of the psalm to Mount Zion. It almost certainly was composed for use in the temple. Now, as with the other psalms, as with many other psalms, especially those used in worship in the temple, the authorship of Psalm 146 is unknown. Now, a number of ancient Jewish traditions identify Psalm 146 and Psalm 147 as coming from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and therefore to the fact that these psalms were written for use in the temple after Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon, making these psalms the most recent or the newest of the psalms in the Psalter. But there's nothing in this psalm that specifically ties it to either of those prophets, Zechariah or Haggai, so it's probably better to consider that this psalm's authorship is undetermined or unknown. Now, Psalm 146 opens in verses 1 and 2 and concludes in the last stanza, the last part of verse 10, with an exhortation for the people of God to praise the Lord. These are individuals who assemble together for the purpose of corporate worship. Verses 3 through 4 call for us to renounce our dependency upon kings and princes, while verses 5 to 6 remind us that God is the Creator. And then in verses 7 and 9, we read of our sustainer and covenant Lord, who is the great King, the first part of verse 10. Now, as you read through the Psalms, these last five Psalms of the Psalter, you'll notice that there's a progression in these Hallel Psalms from the individual's praise of God in Psalm 146 to the people of God offering him praise collectively in Psalm 147, with praise then ultimately extending to the ends of the heavens and the earth, Psalm 148. Now, these five Psalms wrap up the Psalter by affirming that God's word goes out to the end of the earth in Psalm 149, and ultimately, everything that has breath will one day praise the Lord, Psalm 150. And so that arrangement of these five psalms in the Psalter is certainly not accidental. So with that, let's turn now to the text of the 146th Psalm. Now in the opening two verses we read, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Now, this psalm opens with a call to praise the Lord. Does anybody know what the Hebrew is for praise the Lord? Other than Andrew. Andrew, or Chris. Anybody else know? Hallelujah. So the psalm then is a call, it's an imperative, it's a command to praise the Lord, which is followed by this heartfelt desire to obey the command. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. And the idea seems to be that as each one of us as individuals offers our heartfelt praises, our hallelujahs to the Lord, Yet we come together and we form a chorus, public worship. And the people of God then assemble to praise the Lord all our lives. Now, put it another way, as the people of God were called together to praise the Lord, and together we form an assembly, that's all those individuals who praise the Lord collectively from the heart, we're to do so throughout the course of our lives. Now, the point is that our praise of God is not a momentary thing. Oh, yeah, I praise the Lord once, but it's to be a pattern of our lives. The repetition here, as long as I live, while I have my being, I will praise the Lord. Now, it's not a stretch to say that the contemporary application of a passage like this is that we not be Easter or Christmas Christians, but we make both the individual and corporate praise of God an important and frequent part of our lives. In other words, I think the psalmist is telling us that corporate worship is the appropriate place for the people of God to praise our Lord and to offer up to Him our collective hallelujahs. Now, this call to praise the Lord has very important ramifications. Because we're to praise the Lord all of our lives, we are not free then to praise anyone else. In fact, in verses 3 through 4, the psalmist tells us, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When this breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Now, while we are to praise the Lord, we're not to praise kings or princes. And yet, as soon as you say that, some clarification is needed, because elsewhere Scripture seems to say something otherwise. Because we read in 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul, like Peter, says, "First of all, then I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." Now, the idea expressed by the psalmist is not that princes or kings are unimportant and therefore not to be honored. Kings and princes, presidents and prime ministers, are raised up by God. They play a very vital role in the civil kingdom, where they exercise legitimate authority and rule. And because that's the case, Paul says, we're to honor our leaders, we're to pray for them, which we do collectively every Lord's Day in our pastoral prayer. And we are even to obey them as long as what they command does not conflict with the Word of God. But the psalmist says we're not to trust them or praise them in the same manner we trust and pray to God. Now, a Christian can serve the king. A Christian can serve the prince or the president. But a Christian can't serve a Führer or a Caesar who claims divine rights and prerogatives for themselves, because that kind of a ruler is an antichrist. Now, the psalmist's point is that all rulers in the civil kingdom remain sinners, despite their earthly prestige and power, and they stand before God in the day of judgment, just as the rest of us do when we die. And that's why we read in Psalm 118, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes." Now, we have no business trusting or having faith in men and women whom God has made, rather than trusting in theirs and our Creator. In Isaiah 35, verse 2, Isaiah makes the point that on the day of judgment, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. Great men and women are not often so great. And in Psalm 116, verse 11, we're reminded of that grim reality that all mankind are liars. And because they too are fallen, kings and queens cannot save us from the guilt nor the power of sin. Now, there's a sense in which men like Eisenhower and Churchill and Stalin saved us, in a sense, from the tyranny of men like Hitler and Mussolini and Tojo. But because all these men are sinners in need of a Savior, not one of them could do a single thing about the guilt and the power of sin. Salvation from sin can only come as a gracious gift from God. It cannot come from any king or any prince or any other fallen son or daughter of Adam. And therefore, not only are kings and princes and presidents every bit as sinful as we are, but because they're sinful like us, they're subject to the very same curse. They will all die. They will all face their Maker on the day of judgment. Kings and princes can do nothing to save us from our sins, and when their final breath departs, when they die, they too return to the same ground from which they have been formed. Now, the psalmist's words here very clearly echo the words of Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The greatest among us will die, and they'll be buried just like the least of us. Death is no respecter of persons, because all of us are the fallen children of Adam. And just like all the rest of us, when a king or a prince dies, well, their plans die with them. Some leave greater legacies behind than others, granted, but it's pretty clear that the building of the pyramids in Egypt stopped when the great dynasties that built them died out. The great cities of the Greeks and the Romans lie in ruins. The great cities of the Native Americans are not only in ruins, but buried so deeply that we can't find them unless we have satellites to see the sites from space where they built those cities. The greatness and the grandeur of all who have gone before now is only so much rubble. And so when we die, so do our plans, so do our hopes for the future. We cannot save ourselves from our sins. We cannot save ourselves from death. And yet the psalmist tells us that when our plans are no more, God's eternal decree remains. And that's why we trust God in faith and merely honor the prince, who is but a sinner as we are and whose plans last no longer than ours. Now, since we're to praise God and not men, it's important that the psalmist recount for us the greatness of God. And so, focusing upon God's greatness and faithfulness in his covenant promises actually stirs up faith or trust in our hearts. And so, as you read in verses 5 to 6, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever." Beloved, the psalmist directs us to consider that God does indeed bless all those who look to him for help. Now, this is the last of the 26 Beatitudes, or pronunciations of God's blessings, in all the Psalter. The foundation of this particular blessing is the goodness of the Lord, in whom we trust and in whom we put our hope. The Lord promises to bless us when we seek his help, because as we die and our plans die with us, God's plans and purposes are eternal. His plans, unlike ours, are forever settled in the heavens. He is the God of Jacob. Now, the reference here to Yahweh as the God of Jacob recalled to the Jewish reader's mind the words of Jacob's prayer in Genesis 32, verses 7 to 12. So that's probably what's in mind here when the psalmist speaks of the God of Jacob. And I'll read Genesis 32, 7 to 12 here, and you can see the language here. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For only with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me and the mothers with the children.' But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, who cannot be numbered because of the size of the multitude." Now, invoking the name, the God of Jacob, and the prayer of Jacob himself, the psalmist is reminding the reader that they too are descendants of Jacob, and therefore they're going to find help in the same covenant Lord who is faithful and who answered Jacob's prayer. But not only does invoking the name of Jacob direct us to God's covenant faithfulness, because God was faithful to Jacob, and he does keep faith forever, which is a clear reference to God upholding all of his covenant promises. But the psalmist also directs us to the fact that the God of Jacob is the one who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them. God has power and control over all things because he created all things. And as their maker, he directs all things to fulfill that purpose for which they were created. In fact, three times in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, Acts 14, verse 15, Acts 17, verse 24, this passage of Psalm 146 is either cited or alluded to remind all those who hear the gospel that God is the Father of Jesus Christ and he has made all things. And if God has made all things and cares for his creation, and he keeps his covenant promises forever, then that's why the psalmist exhorts us as the people of God to have hope for the future, even when we know that our feeble plans are going to die when we do. Because God is the creator of all things, he has both the power, and now we read he has the desire to bless us whenever we ask him for help. Now, all of this hope is wonderfully summarized in question and answer 26, Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 26 raises this very question. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," referring to the creed? And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being God Almighty, and willing to do it, being a faithful Father. Well, that certainly captures the language here of Psalm 146. God is the maker and sustainer of all things. He acts upon our behalf so as to fulfill all of his covenant promises. And so in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist now goes on to rehearse some of the specific ways in which God exercises care for his people. It is the God of Jacob who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now notice carefully that the Lord here, the God of Jacob, executes justice. He gives food, he sets free, he opens eyes, he lifts up, he loves, he watches, he upholds, but he also brings to ruin. This is not the kind of a description that would make a deist very happy. God does not create all things, set them in motion, sit back, and watch all those things play out as some sort of a detached observer. On the contrary, according to the testimony of the psalmist, God is involved in virtually every area of our lives. And that involvement reflects all the blessings and curses of the covenant. God blesses his own here in countless ways, and yet he brings ruin to everyone who thinks themselves righteous and who thinks they have no sin. In the last verse of the psalm, we're reminded yet again that Yahweh is the great king who rules over all things. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Well, Yahweh rules from Zion while dwelling in the midst of his people. His rule is without end to all generations. Very much unlike all those kings and princes who, when they die, return to the dust. Yahweh is to be worshipped and praised all our lives, knowing that He has been and will be worshipped by His people and His creatures for all of eternity. And according to the psalmist, then, knowing that is why we assemble together on the Lord's Day, to praise the Lord and to offer our hallelujahs to that one who reigns in Zion. Now, in light of the psalmist's command to praise the Lord in light of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness to His people, it's rather remarkable, I think, then, that Jesus opens His public ministry by affirming that He is the one who executes justice, gives food, sets free, opens eyes, lifts up, loves, watches, upholds, and yet can bring to ruin. Now, several commentators have noticed that the list of things set forth in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 146, things that the God of Jacob will accomplish on behalf of His people, are also found in the words of Isaiah chapter 61. And the psalmist's words may in fact reflect that prophecy in Isaiah. Now, listen for the parallels here between Psalm 146 as we read Isaiah 61. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of your God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nation, and their descendants in the midst of all the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up in it, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Now in the 61st chapter, Isaiah speaks of a coming Messiah who will preach good news, who will bind up the brokenhearted, who will set prisoners free, and who will dispense covenant blessings and curses. And it's the words of Isaiah 61 with its very loud echoes from Psalm 146, which Jesus reads when He announces the beginning of His messianic mission. As we read in Luke 4, our New Testament lesson, Jesus came to Nazareth where He'd been brought up. And as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. And He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, in reading these words from Isaiah 61, Jesus is claiming that he is the one of whom the prophet's spoken. And he's also saying that he is the one who will do those very things that the psalmist has said the God of Jacob will do. Therefore, it is through Jesus, his messianic mission, that the God of Jacob's covenant faithfulness is revealed for and accomplished on behalf of his people. Because who is it who executes justice for the oppressed? It's Jesus. Who gives food to the hungry? It's our Lord. Who sets prisoners free? Who opens the eyes of the blind? Who lifts up those who are bowed down? Who loves the righteous? Who watches over the sojourners? Who upholds the widow and the fatherless? And who will bring the way of the wicked to ruin? It's our Lord Jesus who accomplishes all of these things through his life of perfect obedience, through his sacrificial death, and through his triumphant resurrection. And so when we read Psalm 146 in the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see what we would otherwise miss. It's the preaching of the gospel which gives justice to the oppressed. And because Jesus is the living bread who came down from heaven, the hungry are fed as we will be fed this morning at that table. It is the gospel which sets people free from the guilt and the power of sin. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us faith and therefore the spiritual eyes we need to understand the truth of the gospel. It is the yoke of Jesus, that yoke that is light and easy, and that burden which is light that lifts up those who are bowed down. It is Jesus who loves the righteous, and it is why Jesus makes his perfect righteousness available to all who freely seek it through faith. It's our Lord who leads us as pilgrims, sojourners to that heavenly city. It is our Lord Jesus who makes us acceptable before the Father and who makes us part of God's family. And it is Jesus who tells all those who reject him, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It is our Lord Jesus who, in his messianic mission, secures and dispenses every one of those covenant blessings and curses described in Psalm 146 and in Isaiah 61. Jesus is the God of Jacob. Jesus is that great king who reigns from Zion. And that's why we as the people of God assemble together on the Lord's Day to praise the Lord and to offer our hallelujahs unto the Creator and Redeemer and our covenant Lord. And Jesus still accomplishes all of these things through the preaching of his word and through the administration of his sacraments. And therefore, beloved, let us do as the psalmist exhorts us to do. Let us praise the Lord. Let us praise the Lord as long as we live. Let us sing praises to our God while we have our being. Because the Lord will reign forever. The God of Zion will reign for all generations. Beloved, together let us praise the Lord. Amen.